Throughout this year, our theme has been Servants Under the Yoke. That banner is before or above us here, I believe. And so I'm going to ask you just right where you sit to just read that theme and then that verse line that's underneath it. Read with me, please. Servants under the yoke, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. 1 Timothy 6:1. That's been visualized probably just about every chapel service for our campus family through this year. As a reminder of this assignment that we have to be those who are indeed under the yoke of God's direction, even as I shared briefly a few moments ago with you that were gathered there in the Hamner dining room, and that privilege of identity with Christ and that relationship of both identity and loyalty and responsibility that is ours as we're yoked with Him. I'd like to just take the occasion of our gathering where we have now the combination of presence of parents and grandparents and family members together to just focus on this idea of family serving under the yoke. Family serving under the yoke. I don't have to tell you that we live in a world that desperately needs the restoration of God-honoring families. Our world is desperately in need of the modeling of that testimony of God's design as He first originated the family and the testimony of what God's intent was with the family. And I do believe families should be fervently committed to serving under the yoke. Family pictures are sort of interesting. These don't mean anything to you probably. I hope that you don't recognize any of these persons. I tried to get non-recognized pictures. But the truth is, family gatherings, whether they're times of eating or just posing or just relaxing, families are a precious, precious privilege. And I want to say at the outset that I know that within this gathering, there are some of you whose idea of family has been probably somewhat tarnished, maybe even hurt deeply. And so your idea of a family doesn't bring back necessarily pleasant ideas or memories. But I can tell you God's design is for families to serve Him. Just this past week, I was in conversation with a person whose family is fervently involved in loving the Lord. And in the course of our conversations, I was ministering in this church. They said, you know, we're the first ones in our families that have trusted Christ as Savior. The husband and wife of this family and then the gathering of these children. And they said, you know, it's been a joy for us to start a new direction for our family history. By the way, my delight is to minister today, but my dilemma is that I don't have personal acquaintance with all of you, and so I say without any reservation, if you haven't come to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as you've gathered on this occasion with us, we're so glad you're here, but I can tell you the most important thing you need to hear is the fact that Jesus loved you so much that He died on the cross for your sins. And without His death and burial, which we will quickly be celebrating in the season of our calendar with Easter, but without that particular death of Christ, where He paid not as a martyr or as a hero, but as a substitute, He paid the price for our sins with His shed blood. The Bible's clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, no removal of sin. And no man apart from the blood of Christ can ever come into the presence of Almighty God. And I'd invite you, if you've never had that time in your life where you've recognized you need a Savior, you need Jesus, I'd invite you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That doesn't just mean you believe in Him. That means you put your trust in Him. And with that sense of ultimate and unconditioned trust, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You become a part of the family of God. What a great family. But you know, families are such that as you think of the Scriptures, I don't know what occasion in the Bible might best capture your thought of a family serving under the yoke. Now, I don't mind saying you may have already some hint of that thought from our meditation verse, but the truth is there aren't many families that we have much about in the Bible. I don't mind saying that I think that God's design for families were such that He gives us enough illustrations to know how we can manage families, but the truth is also that He is not so as if I could say it this way, He has not so explicitly designed family units that we find ourselves in constant turmoil over trying to match some model that's preceded us. And in a way, it sort of alleviates the lifting up of a family as the sole model of familyhood. But nonetheless, families in the Bible, serving under the yoke, I think that there's some illustrations that could rightfully be given. But today I've chosen this wonderful illustration of the family described by Abraham and Isaac. And as you turn to the passage that I have before us, Genesis chapter 22, turn in your Bibles to that portion of Scripture where we see a family demonstration that is truly serving under the yoke of God's direction. I personally believe that this portion of Scripture, probably familiar to most of you or many of you, and the risk is you might find yourself somewhat conversant, so you end up saying, yes, I've seen this passage before. I increasingly find myself when I'm in settings of ministry with familiar passages saying to persons, pretend you've never heard this before. That's a mental discipline. But I'd like to ask your undivided attention to a portion of Scripture that I think in many ways is the most moving portion of the Bible apart from the work of Christ on Calvary. As you place yourself into the setting of this scene, it is impossible for us to capture its full message. So I'll make no attempt today, but I do want you to know that it's a wonderful illustration of a family serving under the yoke. I'd like you to follow as I read this extended portion of Scripture just so that we can all agree to be familiar with it in these moments, as well as giving honor to God's Word. And further, if you're able to stand, would you stand in honor of God's Word as I read this portion of Scripture? And as you do that, we want to move through this and see how it demonstrates how families serve under the yoke. Genesis 22, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Have a seat, please, and we'll find ourselves moving through this portion rather quickly and very intentionally with intent to try and capture this illustration of families serving under the yoke of God's service. I want you to see in this portion of Scripture three stages, I think, the testimony this family gives us. These three stages are not unique to them or limited to them. I think that they are truly accessible to every family that exists and wants to serve God under this yoke. These stages begin, first of all, with what I call the call for serving under the yoke. This call was pretty evident in this passage, and I certainly know that the call of God for us is not going to be with this verbalization of a visionary call. But nonetheless, the call of God given to Abraham on this occasion is such that it's pretty clearly given with orders, first of all. Came to pass after the things that had just preceded in the previous chapter. God does a call to Abraham. I make a little play upon our world today because we think of calls through a smartphone or some other device. I like to imagine that Abraham, you know, was on speaking terms with God. So when the caller ID said God, he didn't hesitate to answer. But I wonder if after he took the call, if he said, boy, I wish I'd have let that go to speakerphone or messaging. I say that with all due respect because this is one of those moments where the orders are clearly given as he finds himself. And I want you to know his response to that is pretty clear. But he says, now take your son, your only son. You know, there was no question it wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac. And the only son reference here is not because of the denial of the genealogical attachment to Abraham through Ishmael. But the truth is this, that the only son that fulfilled what God had told Abraham to do was Isaac. Sarah had to be the mother. Abraham had to be the father. This was his only son. And so without question, the clarification of that is given in this order that's given to him about this son that was to be offered. And he was to be offered as a burnt offering. Now, I want you to also note that the description preceding that assignment was that this was a precious relationship. In fact, the very first use of the word love in the Bible is in this verse. This is the first occasion where love is ever stated in the Scriptures. Thy son whom thou lovest. And I want you to take him and offer him as a burnt offering. Now, it was a very explicit assignment of sacrifice. Burnt offerings were not unfamiliar to the practice we'll see in the passage. In fact, there's multiple references over and over again. The kind of offering you're going to give is a burnt offering, a burnt offering, a burnt offering. Burnt offerings were the sacrifice in the work of God's worship system, which required the totality of the sacrifice to be consumed on the altar. Now, some sacrifices that they had, they would take a portion of it and give to the priest or give to the offerer. Sometimes it became even somewhat of a church dinner, if I can say that respectfully, where they'd have a piecemeal offering, the gathering all together and fellowship together. But in the case of a burnt offering, it's so-called burnt offering because the totality of it was burnt. In fact, Bible scholars will say that this was the offering that was the most usually perpetuating the flame on the altar, as they would over and over again be offering burnt offerings as a symbol of complete surrender and yieldedness. So there was no question when the message, the orders came, I want a burnt offering from your son. I hope this can be seen in the context of my preaching respectfully, but you know, if God had said, I want you to take a limb of your son and give that to me. Or I want you to, there was no partial reference whatsoever. It's total burnt offering. Orders very explicitly known. And in response to this call and these orders that are given, we see this testimony on Abraham's part. He obeyed. Obedience to the call. I give you in comparison here, verse 18 that we read at the close of this passage, where the accolade of reference and the testimony of honor that was given to Abraham on this occasion was because he obeyed. Do you know that every person can obey if they choose to? God doesn't ask you, now I'm going to expect you to climb this mountain, or I'm going to expect you to sing this song, or I'm going to expect you to preach this sermon. No, he just says, obey, obey. Every child of God can obey. Do you know that the battle of your life is not some assignment, it's obedience. In fact, do you know that the root of sin was disobedience? It wasn't murder. It wasn't immorality. It wasn't stealing. What happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve was they disobeyed what God told them to do. The simplicity of obedience sometimes keeps us from doing it. What God calls us to do is obey His word, His call. I wonder, have you given yourself with unconditional willingness to say, Lord, here I am. We sang a moment ago, here I am, Lord. Is it I, Lord? Will you obey unconditionally what God wants you to do? By the way, you say, I don't know what God wants me to do. It starts with a sense of obedience where you say, I will obey what you want me to do. If I can say this rather bluntly as a parent or as a leader, why should I tell you what to do when I know you won't do it? Sometimes our absence of knowing what God wants is because we've never come to an unconditional yieldedness that says, I'll do whatever you want, wherever you want, with whomever you want, without ever you want. Have you come to that point in your life, in your walk with God, where your testimony that's most recognized after a signature moment like this, it's not the, wow, Abraham. No, the simple thing was, I know you obeyed me. Obedience is better than sacrifice, is what's told by Samuel to the king. And so at this point, obedience to this call, with this simple statement, as the call comes in verse 1, Abraham, you know, the phone rings, Abraham. Abraham picks it up, says, present. You know, the phrase, here I am, is literally, present, I. That's all that's in the original text. Henene, hi, hi. It's like taking roll call. And if someone calls your name, present, here. See, unconditional listening to what God wants and just acknowledgement. Just a moment, God, wait till I get to do my thing. Or just a moment, God, I want to see if, you know, I like what you say. Or, oh, just a moment, God, I'm busy. Or, you know, I'll do this later in my life. No, can you truly say, I, present. That's the obedience demonstrated by this dynamic family under the yoke. The call. But that leads to our second stage, and that is the cost. The cost. This is not suggesting that we have to earn our relationship to God. We don't. But I'm here to tell you that the call of God is always with a cost. I think that in our negotiating mentality, in our world of your sort of, you know, conditional truth and conditional life and living, we are not willing to pay the price. I'm going to quickly shoot down some points here of cost and just bring them to your attention from the passage. First of all, I want you to see the prompt response to his cost. Chapter 22, verse 3 says, and Abraham rose up in the morning, early. Made a point of saying early. I occasionally make jokes about persons who are not morning persons, and I say, find that in the Bible somewhere. Because I could sure find lots of places in the Bible where you're supposed to be a morning person. And here's one of them. I mean, I think if I'd have had this dream in the night and the message from God, I'd have slept in that morning. I'd have put this off as long as I could. Can you fathom what he said to Sarah as she slept next to him? I've got a job today. It's not a very good one, but I'll be gone for a while. I don't know what he said to her. We don't have Sarah any place in the passage, and that's not to dismiss her. But here's this situation with prompt response. I wonder, have you found yourself failing to promptly obey what God wants you to do? I remember as a student here at Appalachian years ago, our then theology teacher, Dr. Joseph Pinter, in just teaching some of the theology, and I don't know, frankly, what topic in theology it was on. I just remember the statement he made, delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Prompt in his response. The cost, yes, it was going to cost him something, and he got right to it. Not only was he prompt, he also had a purpose, and I think this helped him to do it promptly. The purpose is seen in verse 5, and that is this. He said, I'm going to go worship God. Now, worship is such a distorted topic in our world today of ministry. Can I just tell you in a nutshell, worship is not music. Worship is not some ceremony. Worship is not some kind of you know, setting of, you know, emotions or whatever. Worship is ultimately the exaltation of the superior worth of God. That's worship. And Abraham realized that God was worthy. He was worshipped. And with a sense of purpose, his assignment was not some kind of a cruel, torturous task. It was an act of unquestioned superior value. God. God. Have you put terms on your understanding of God's value in your life? Have you put restrictions that say, I don't know if I'm willing to quite do it to this level? Are you willing to say without any reservation, God alone is worthy? We're going to go worship the purpose of this cost, followed by the sense of privacy. I don't think it's insignificant that he says in verse 5 to his two accompanying young servants that obviously were special to him. He brought them along because they were important to his process. And so these were trusted colleagues. But he says to them, you stay here. I and the lad are going to go. And that's privacy. Are you willing to go it alone if you have to? Or do you have to have some kind of accompanying importance or identity or person or comforts? What have you said I've got to have in order to do this? Our response should be with a sense of absolute abandonment to any security around us to privately move forward in this task. That's part of the cost. That's part of the cost. But then after that private setting, we see the testimony of a pattern that's seen in this cost. And I love this passage in 7 and 8. It's touching to the point that I, even a moment ago, struggled to read it. I just placed myself in the sandals of Abraham for a moment. Here's this man, well over 100 years of age. Here's his attending son, who by Bible scholars is anywhere from 18 to 25 years of age. This is no little boy. He's strong enough to carry all the wood for the fire. He's able to make a 50-mile trek to Mount Moriah from where he was. It's, you know, a three-day journey. That's no sissy. That's no small kid. So here you have this fully strapping young man, and you have this aged father who are now going to go together. And I love the illustration as they're walking along, got the wood, got the fire, got the knife, and with no sense of you know, insult or disrespect, frankly, it's an illustration that this wasn't a first-time experience for this guy. They had worshiped and burnt offering many times together. Now on this occasion, he says, very simply, Dad, or even respectful, Father, we've got the wood, got the fire, got the knife. Where's the lamb? I have to tell you, there's no way to relive that moment. There's nobody in this room that has an experience that can match that moment. And with a sense of holy hush and with no hesitancy of trust, Abraham says, my son, God will provide a lamb. And then the beauty is, you know, this young strapping guy doesn't get smart and say, yeah, that's your generation. Yeah, you're out of touch. You don't understand. And by the way, I love the fact that this is an illustration in the Bible where worship is never intended to be generational. You have an old man and a young man, and they're worshiping together. This is not intended to be a sidebar of distraction, but in our world of all kinds of justification for variations in worship because we have to do it generationally, can I just tell you, I dare you to find that in the Bible. With a sense of harmony and with no questioning whatsoever, Isaac just walks, and as though he says, oh, okay, Dad, good, let's go. And the scene even gets more intentionally, you know, moving. When they get there and the final place is seen, and I don't know how Abraham knew exactly where. God told him, I'll tell you exactly where, and that's not in our scripture. So we just trust God to have led Abraham exactly where it's going to be. I do know that Mount Moriah is a location that in today's world of geography is where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem. And so it has lots of significance even to the current scene of Israel. But in that setting, they get to the location. Nothing's there. It wasn't a place they went to worship regularly. And so the first assignment is, you're gathering stones to build an altar. And you're gathering stones to build an altar that's large enough to put a full-sized adult man on top of that altar. Can you imagine how many stones they moved to make that happen? I'd like to imagine this scene as a father and say, you know, if I knew I had this task before me, I think I'd always need one more stone before I'd be done. I just see them putting these stones together and putting that in an altar fashion. And here's Isaac and here's Abraham, and probably Isaac getting a little more than Abraham just because of his age and strength. And maybe says at one point, Dad, is this good? No, let's get another one. Let's get another one. But at some point, all the stones are in place. And then this scene of this young strapping man being bound on that altar. I say without any imagination, he could have done any number of things. He could have run. He could have decked his dad. But there's no contesting. He finds himself willing to lie on that altar and be bound by his own father for the sacrifice. I don't know how you can sleep through this moment. I tell you with all attention, it's so unbelievably, indescribably moving that I say to all of us, that's a testimony of a pattern of worship that ought to be ours. With this painful reality, the painful reality is this. Isaac's on that altar. Would you note that painful reality? Verses 9 and 10. As he's on that altar, and the father takes the knife to slay his son. Can I tell you the cost of being a family under the yoke can be painful? I say this without anybody in mind in this room, but some of you as parents might feel a measure of pain as you think of leaving your child here at school, or a grandparent, whatever. Can I just tell you, families under the yoke must pay the cost of pain. Not because it's torture or because God's trying to punish us, but because we live in a world that does not have favor to serving God. We live in a heart that has selfish ambitions, so we don't want to surrender to God. This is the painful reality. That cost then leads to this final stage, and that is the crown of serving under the yoke. That call resulted in this cost, but it results in this crown. Verses 11 through 19. Probably my favorite verse in the whole passage in lots of ways is verse 11. The angel of the Lord, and by the way, that's a reference probably to a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Bible scholars are pretty agreed with that. So here's this heavenly messenger, probably and quite possibly a pre-incarnate before Christ came in the flesh. Here's this angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And I like to make the comparison. The first call was a single reference. Abraham, I, here. The second call is an emergency call. Abraham, Abraham. And the reason I point that out is it tells us how genuinely Abraham was about to thrust that knife into his own son. This was no game. He didn't know the end of the story as we know it. It was genuine intent, and the arresting of that was so urgent that he had to say, Abram, Abram, stop, stop. It's like a parent yelling to a child about to run across a road. And with urgency, Abram, Abram. But here's also something I like to point out. Because Abraham was on speaking terms with God, he heard the voice of God. Wouldn't that have been a moment to be out of fellowship with God, huh? So you missed the call. But with a sense again of simplicity. Present. I like to think the knife was in its posture, maybe even started, and he stops. Present. And by the way, it wasn't because he knew all along it was just a game, just a trick. Our verse of Hebrews said he believed that God could have resurrected that son. He knew he had a covenant promise with him that had to be fulfilled in him, so he had to have him. And with a sense of unquestioned trust, he said, I'll do what God tells me to do, even if it doesn't make sense. And this crown comes with this wonderful, first of all, trophy of the crown. The trophy is this. Abraham is interrupted, and he answers simply, present. Hanani, here I am. Here I am. And then that trophy yields to this testimony in verse 12. The Lord says, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. I don't think it's a stretch of application to say that in this moment, Abraham was being tested as to whether or not the most treasured possession of his life, his son and future, his covenant promise fulfiller, that particular item of his life, that person of his life, was now being given to God. I wonder, do you have an Isaac in your life that you've never given to God? It might be your future. It might be your comfort. It might be you. It might be a special person. Have you given your Isaac to God? I'm reminded of an old hymn that is not sung. It's not in our hymn books, but it's one I remember singing as I grew up. You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase, and you have earnestly, earnestly prayed. But you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul. Have you truly given your Isaac to God? You're not obeying. I'm not obeying until I do. And so we see this wonderful testimony that yields to this triumph. The triumph is this. God provides a sacrifice, a lamb for the burnt offering. So they continue to worship, and the ceremony of that is fulfilled in their worship to God. But that triumph is also then evident in the fact that he learned something about God that day. Verse 14, this very familiar new name, Jehovah Jireh. You see, the testimony of triumph not only gave him a worship experience and burnt offering, but he also learned something about God. He now has this new, intimate, very touching, personal relationship. Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Oh, to live, my friend, with the opportunities to see Jehovah Jireh in your life. Nothing like it. But it leads to this final thought, and that is this, the tribute of his crown. The tribute is this, verses 15 through 19. This passage often ends with verse 14, but I think 15 through 19 are so critical because here we see the tribute, and that is this. I want to reaffirm to you, Abraham, a covenant promise that I made to you that is going to be unconditionally fulfilled. And by the way, it still hasn't been fully fulfilled. God has a promise for his nation Israel. There will be a future. The church has not replaced it. There will be a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And if you doubt it, you're wrong. How's that for bluntness? Because God says it. If I can't trust his promise here, how can I trust it anyplace else in the Bible? There will be a literal fulfillment. And this day was significant to the guarantee of that promise. And so today I'd like to just encourage you to see in conclusion that this is an illustration of total surrender. Total surrender because of the burnt offering. Six times in this passage, burnt offering, burnt offering, burnt offering. Totally. But it also ties in then with the implementation of this truth in comparison to a passage we know in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, a burnt offering. Have you truly yielded the totality of all that you are, all that you own, all that you ever hope to be? It's yours, Lord. That perpetual present in that tense in Romans, I beseech you, present, keep presenting, always be presenting your body. Imagine yourself on that altar like Isaac was, totally in preparation for a burnt offering sacrifice. So this implementation is ours. And so with a sense of joy, but also a sense of challenge today, I give you this closing slide, and that is this. Families serving under the yoke must totally surrender their Isaac to complete obedience to God's orders. Would you read that phrase with me, please? Read it together. Families serving under the yoke must totally surrender their Isaac in complete obedience to God's orders. What a great joy. What a great privilege. This is not torture. This is not restriction. This is not punishment. It is wonderful opportunity of joy and privilege. Families under the yoke. So here's my final thought for you. Will you? Will you? Will you? Bow with me, please, as we pray. Father, we thank you today for the privilege that it is to have your word. And in these moments, we pause and ask that you'll help us to just somehow capture the impact of this episode of Scripture. We know the whole event, and so it's easy for us to rush through the details. And yet, as we find ourselves living the sequence of the circumstances, and as we find ourselves capturing the components of its intense message, oh God, may you stir every family in this room to the recognition of the willingness to do what is the most easily accessible to us, and that is obedience. May we obey by giving that which is most precious to us with a recognition it's not a loss, it's an eternal investment that you reward. Do a work in our hearts, and may we be different because we've met with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.